probably noticed that as we work our way through the book of Isaiah, we're not doing every chapter, because not every chapter has something that is prophetic concerning the coming of Christ. So we're kind of jumping around, and if you try to follow along, which I know some of you do, anticipating from one week to the next where we're going to be, you may not always land exactly on the scripture that we're at for that particular week. I say that to say, going back in your thinking a couple of weeks ago to chapter 11, we looked at it as the millennial kingdom and we saw how Christ would rule and reign. We saw the description there that the animal kingdom would be changed back to the way it was when it came fresh from God's creative hand. That the Lord brought peace to the earth and to the animals, and even as they, carnivorous animals, lay down with lambs and sheep and goats, and children could play with poisonous snakes and there would be no harm to them. And I said on that occasion that there are other passages that talk about the millennial kingdom as we work our way through this book of Isaiah, and this is one of them. Verse 20 that Glenn has just read, I'd like for you to look at that again. It says, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors." That's the Egyptians. They are crying to the Lord. "And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." Now, if you look at that by itself, you might say, well, that could be Christ, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's some other one. But look at verse 21. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." So for me, that scripture is very clear that it is talking prophetically about Christ. He is being set before us once again, and this is a millennial passage. And so we're going to think this morning about Christ and coming out of that verse, the Savior and the Great One. You know, I don't want to make that title longer than it is, but in its context, Christ the Savior and the Great One who delivers Egypt. But we'll call the message, we'll just leave that part off, but we're going to, I think, learn some things this morning about Egypt. We're going to learn some things about the millennial kingdom. We're going to learn some things about Christ himself and the kingdom that he is yet to establish. But Christ, the Savior, and the Great One. We're going to look at the return. We're going to look at the repentance. And we're going to look at the reconciliation. So first of all, Christ, the Savior, the Great One, who delivers from Egypt and again in the return. And the return is out of Egypt back to the land of Israel. And believe it or not, the scripture talks of the Lord having two sons that he brings out of Egypt. Let's look at them in the Bible. Turn back in the Old Testament to the first of the minor prophets, if you would. Right after Ezekiel and Daniel, we find the book of Hosea. First of the minor prophets, let's look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Here the scripture says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And there the scripture is, well, that's a twofold prophecy, and we'll see in a moment the second aspect of it. But it is talking about the Lord calling his son, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, out of Egypt. You'll remember that they went into Egypt in the days of Joseph when he was sold into slavery, and he continued there, and eventually his family came down, his other 11 brothers, his father, and it says after the death of Joseph that there came to the throne a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and he did not know Joseph's God either. So the people of Israel became slaves in Egypt and were there for at least 400 years and perhaps a little longer than that, but they were there at least 400 years. And during that time, they went from basically 70 people to over 2 million. teachers of the Sunday school class that meets here in the auditorium have spent several weeks looking at Egypt, looking at the miracles that have happened there in God's deliverance of the people. And as you read through the Old Testament, you are reminded repeatedly that God had a people that He brought out of Egypt. Because the writers of Scripture are reminding us over and over, remember the Egyptian bondage that the Lord delivered you from, and remember the land of promise that He brought you to, but remember the strength of the Lord and how He worked miracles in bringing about your liberation from the fires of Egypt kindled by the brick kilns where they were made to make brick. And then when Moses was being used of the Lord to bring them out, then Pharaoh didn't like that. And so he said, well, if you've got so much time on your hand, you just go ahead and make the brick. We're not going to even provide you with this straw. So the bondage of the people was greater. But Hosea tells us, as do other writers, that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. But notice, He is bringing His son. He is calling Israel my child. He is my son. I have brought him out of Egypt. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Yeah, 22. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll begin reading there with verse 13. And when they were departed, that of course is the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So that prophecy in Hosea, as I mentioned, it was twofold. It was talking about Israel, God's son, and it was talking about a future son, the only begotten son, and that the Lord would call him, of all places, out of Egypt. Imagine that, if you will. God called Christ out of Egypt. When Herod was dead and there was no immediate threat to Christ's life, and he was, as the Scripture says, he is now a young child, Joseph was instructed to bring him out of Egypt, even as he was instructed earlier to take him to Egypt. We would hardly imagine that Egypt would be so involved, and yet it is, and that God called both of his sons, one chosen people, Israel, a nation, and Christ the Savior, out of Egypt. But he did. Christ the Savior, the great one, who delivers Egypt. That is the return. Now, there is also in this passage of Scripture that is before us, Isaiah chapter 19, there is not only a return, there is repentance. I'm back now in... No, I'm not. I'm in Hosea. I'll get there. Okay, I'm back now in Isaiah 19. And starting in verse 16, and I'm not going to read each of these verses, but let me mention them by verse number, you'll notice that little expression, in that day. And as it is used here, and that can be prophetically, that can be a broad term that it covers many prophetic events. But basically, as it appears here, it is talking about the millennial kingdom. Six times in these verses that we're looking at this morning, that little phrase, in that day, appears. It is in verse 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, and 24. But this is the final dispensation. This is the millennial kingdom. This is the rule of Christ on earth. And interestingly enough, each of those six verses, at least in part, refer to the nation of Egypt. In fact, I almost have to catch myself because I'm going to say Israel, because I'm so used to talking about the nation of Israel and God's prophetic program for Israel that I want to say Egypt and I'll say Israel. But those scriptures deal with the nation of Egypt. It includes Israel, but it is specifically to the nation of Egypt. With those references, I just summarized them here in my notes. It talks about, first of all, that Egypt will fear the Lord and the nation of Israel. That there will be five cities in Egypt, but they will speak the language of the Jewish people. Now, one of them is a city of destruction. And I could spend a lot of time trying to say what the city of destruction is. There are a lot of opinions. Probably it is a city in the millennium that outwardly is showing allegiance to the Lord because they have no choice, but their hearts are not turned to the Lord. But the point is that five cities will speak the language of Israel in the millennial kingdom. There will also be an altar and a pillar there, as it is described in verse 19. And some people say that's the pyramids or one of the pyramids. This is the millennial kingdom. That is not a pyramid. It's a special building, but it is erected to honor the Lord. And again, it is in the land of Egypt, and it is there as a witness to the Lord. The Egyptians, it says clearly, the Egyptians will know the Lord. They will offer sacrifice. They will make promises to the Lord. And then those six verses and the six things that are mentioned there, it says that there is a highway out of Egypt and it will go to Assyria. And most people believe, and I would concur with this, there's different ways you could go with that highway, but I think that highway passes through Israel. Now imagine this, if you will. Here is a highway that is coming out of Egypt. It is going through Assyria. Think present-day Syria and Iraq. That's where ancient Assyria was. And that highway is going between those two countries that were former enemies of Israel. But now in peace, that highway goes right through Israel and connects those two countries. Now let me say just a little bit more about that. Assyria was the country that took captive and defeated the nation of Israel when Israel was a divided country. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The Judean kingdom stood for a while longer than the nation of Israel. But the Assyrians came down, plundered the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and took many of them captive, killed a lot of them. Later on, then the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom where the capital city of Jerusalem was located. So again, Assyrians, but think present-day Iraq and Syria. And that is where this highway is extending. Now there comes in this, and I've mentioned it already, but let's look at it. Verse 21, one of those verses that I said has that little phrase, "in that day." "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." What's it saying? It's saying the Egyptians are going to repent. There's coming a time in the future when there will be a group of Egyptian people that will turn to the Lord. And in the millennial reign of Christ, they will be recognized as a people. They will honor God. They will live for God. They will worship Christ. They will speak the language of the Jewish people. They will speak Hebrew, and they will be identified as part of those who know the Lord. I jotted down here just a couple of things. And the Egyptian people are an ancient people. And you have to think about this for a moment in light of their antiquity. I mentioned earlier in the message that Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. The nation of Israel was a family 12 sons of Jacob, their wives and their children. So that again, when they went into Egypt, they were 70 people. Egypt was already an established nation. It was a powerful nation. They had been around for a while. They are still a recognizable nation today. In 1922, they were given their independence by Great Britain and allowed to operate outside the British Commonwealth of Nations. That was 1922. 6 years later, in 1928, they came under the influence of the Muslim Brotherhood. 1928. Those characters have been around a while too. 1928, they became identified with that movement and became officially an Islamic state. Some of us in this room remember 1979, and President Carter got Prime Minister of Egypt, Anwar Sadat, together with somebody help me out, the Begin, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Begin from Israel. And they sat down and they signed a peace accord. 1979. 2 years later, Anwar Sadat was assassinated. I don't know that that's ever been completely resolved, but they suspect that it was the Muslim Brotherhood that was responsible for his assassination, because a lot of Egyptian Muslims were not happy that here is their prime minister signing a peace accord with the hated nation of Israel. Now, they've gone through some rapid changes of leadership just in the last decade. But just to bring you up briefly to where they are right now, they are the Arab state. They are the Arab country in the world that has the largest population. They have 83 million people. And their army is ranked 16th in the world. So they are a significant factor. They are a significant influence. And I heard just over the weekend, because I had my message prepared. Excuse me. I've been thinking about Egypt this week and had done some research. And with the situation now that is going on with our country and Iran and them shooting off those rockets, and that our president said we're not going to sit by, and we're not going to let that continue on. If that does continue, there are going to be consequences. And I heard one of the newscasters say one of the things that could possibly happen would be that some of those countries, U.S., Israel, and Egypt, could form a coalition to take some action against Iran. And I thought, there is Egypt. They're still in the news. Now, I'm not saying that that is a prophetic coalition. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying they are an ancient people. They are still very much a factor and an influence in our world today. And here in the Scriptures, the Lord is talking about a time when a great number of their population will know the Lord, and they will be identified clearly with God's people. Well, that's my second point, and I'll make some applications on that in the third point. Christ, the Savior and the Great One. The return from Egypt into the Holy Land. The repentance of the Egyptian people, and many of them coming to know Christ as their Savior, and that is yet future. And then third and finally, there is a reconciliation. And look at that, if you would, please, again in your Bibles in chapter 19 of Isaiah, verses 23 through 25. And here's that little phrase again, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, notice this, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now that is a reconciliation. When you take those three countries and you put them together and you see the kind of language that the Lord is using there to describe each of them, and don't look at those verses and say, well, Assyria and Egypt are going to have the same standing in the millennial kingdom as the converted Jewish nation. No, their standing as God's people is special, is unique. But what it is telling us is that God is going to bring about a reconciliation. And the symbol of Egypt is not always going to be the crescent moon and that little star that represents Islamic countries today. Whatever is erected there in the land of Egypt, which will be honoring and pleasing to God, but we can know this, that whether it's visible or not, they will be under the cross of Christ. They will be redeemed by His blood. They will acknowledge Him as their Savior. And that those countries that were formerly at each other's throats, that they are reconciled and they are one and they are together, showing us again the power of the Lord. I'll tell you something else it shows us. It shows us the inspiration of the Bible. And in at least a couple of ways. Number one, again, here is an ancient country, and it's talked about in Isaiah, and he lived 600 years before Christ, and still today, Egypt is there as a country, significant, a most populous Islamic Arab state, and 16th army ranking in the world. Only God could know that they had a future like is described in His Word. Points to the inspiration of the Word of God. But I think it points to the inspiration of the Word of God in some other ways as well. And that is in the fact that here is Isaiah, a Jewish prophet who would write such things about arch enemy Egypt. And here he is, he's saying nice things. And he is saying, our people and the Egyptian people, there's coming a time in the future when they are going to be reconciled. And they're going to be as if they were one. And Assyria, oh yeah, they were the enemies of the northern part of Israel. And here is the Egyptians hated by both north and south, Israel and Judah. And they are going to be reconciled. That is like Elie Wiesel, who was a Jewish man who just recently died, what was a Holocaust survivor. That would be like him, and he has written lots and lots of his experience coming out of the Holocaust and being in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. That is like Elie Wiesel saying the Third Reich was a good thing, Germany was a good group of people. He's not going to say that. But that is comparable to him doing something like that. I can also assure you that there is nothing in the Quran that has anything good to say about the nation of Israel. But again, here is a Jewish prophet, and he is saying something good about the nation of Egypt, where his forefathers had been held slaves for over 400 years. Isaiah could not have understood all that he was writing. And so often that was true of these prophets, that God spoke messages to their minds and their hearts and was showing them things that He wanted them to write down. And He wanted us to know and to understand and have some grasp of, so that we could understand that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And that's more than just something that Christians say. It's really true. And that page after page and time after time in God's Word, He is showing us things that are important for us to know, so that we can understand God has this thing in control. And God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what He is doing. God knows the future for planet Earth. And God has told His people the things that we need to know so that we can be encouraged and so that we can be strengthened. And yes, we can know as believers that not only does God have the big picture in hand, because He does, but God has our lives in His hand as well. And if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, in fact, John's Gospel tells us very clearly, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, that you are in His hands. That God is watching over you, and He knows your life. And I know, and I've done it, and I'm a preacher, and I'm going to do it again if I get to preach again. And I can say God knows your life, and I can say, so you need to live the way you ought to be living for the Lord. And that's a right application. But I'm telling you something else. The Lord has us in His hands. And He does care about your life. And He is compassionate in the trials, in the difficulties, in the things that you face. And I'm just being honest. I'm just telling you, I can sometimes get to the point where I'm going to work all this out in my own way and in my own thinking and in my own strength. And I'm talking about my life, not the world scene. I know I'm not going to work that one out. I just think I've got control here, and this is what I'm going to do. And then I start. I give it to the Lord, and then I take it back. And to find myself, I have to continue to be reminded by the Lord, by His Word, by His people. He loves me. And He loves you. And He knows your life. And He knows my life. And He knows it better than you know it. And He knows it better than I know it. And sometimes when, not sometimes, scratch that out. When the Lord is working in our lives, which is all the time, He knows what's best. He knows what's best. God chooses things sometimes, and I think I have this sometimes. Yeah, I have this sometimes there in the right place now. God chooses things sometimes that I question for me personally, and then I tell you, I wouldn't choose for myself. But I've lived long enough to know that God knows what He's doing. And God loves me. And that has real meaning and purpose for my life today. And it has real meaning and purpose for your life today. Because God's in control. And it just keeps running through my mind. And I'm not trying to be light. And I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm just trying to preach my message. God has you covered. God has you covered. God has you covered. We are in the hands of Christ Jesus. And I know, I'm going to add this, maybe I shouldn't. I know there are people that say, yeah, I'm in God's hands and I'm a believer, but I could jump out. You cannot jump out of the hands of omnipotence. When God says He has you in His hands, God means He has you in His hands. And I'm not saying just go out here and live any kind of a life at all and God's got you covered. I'm saying you belong to Christ. You've trusted in Him. I'm thinking of a thought I haven't thought for a while. Harold Vaughn used to say pretty oftenly, boy, that's an awful word. It is not a word. Harold Vaughn, I'm trying to think and preach at the same time. It's very difficult to do that, as you are discovering. God will never let you off, but He'll never let you down. He'll never let you off, but He'll never let you down. And I'm that's in the book. But I've discovered it's true. God is always working in your life. And you say, Lord, I don't want to go there. I don't want to walk down that path. He's always working in our lives. He'll never let us off, but He'll never let us down. God never disappoints. He never fails. And in the end, all things are worked out. Yes, true. But even apart from that, God works in our lives and provides what is needed. So here are these three countries coming together: Assyria, Israel, and Egypt. And God is bringing them together. We sang maybe even this morning, "What a mighty God we serve! What a mighty God we serve!" It is true. And that works. And Christ cares about us. Christ guides us. Christ provides what we have need of. I've been talking for the last several minutes, and I've been talking to believers. And hopefully, not what I say, but the book is an encouragement and a comfort and a strength and a help in your life. And as believers, we need to be reminded of that. Because the world is so much with us, and it's all around us. It's a special time when a group of believers, as we are gathered here this morning, can meet together, sing God's praises, hear them sung and played, hear the Word of God, fellowship together, encourage one another. Yeah, go to a fellow believer and say, here is something. Would you pray with me about this? Whatever those things might be. And those kind of things are going on when we have the opportunity to meet together. But in a little bit, even in this day, we'll scatter out from here all over the place. And what are you saying? I'm saying we are in the world, but we're not of the world. But that world out there, and I'm talking about the world system, not the people, but the world system, is under the domain of Satan. And it's pulling and it's tugging, trying to get our minds off of Christ, trying to get our minds off of remembering that He is Lord, that He is in control. Allow me to say it one more time, and He has us covered. And so when we do get together, I think we need to be encouraged and we need to be reminded just exactly how the Lord works and some of the things that He does in our lives. And so I focus those things to believers. In closing, let me say just a word or two. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you've never been born again by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you that, and this is going back a long ways, but a little gospel booklet, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, and He does. But your sin and your rebellion separate you from God and separate you from that plan. But it's a glorious privilege of every believer to proclaim to others, God loves you, God will save you, God will come into your life, God will make you His child. We looked at two of His sons this morning, the nation of Israel and Christ Jesus, who is God and is God's Son. But He will make you His child. And He will forgive you and He will deliver you from the destruction of hell to the glory of heaven. But you must come, as we talked about in that second point, this matter of repentance. And the only way, not the only way, but the best way I know how to describe repentance is a person's going this direction, they come to Christ, and they go the other direction in their life. Now, they didn't walk away from Christ, but they go in a different direction. And the Bible is talking about a changed life. The Bible is talking about a transformed life. And there is nothing in this world that will take us from earth to heaven but the cross of Christ, His blood that was shed there, and the Savior that died on the cross. And if you're here today and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now about your need of the Savior, you understand that that is God's Spirit being gracious to you and speaking to your heart. And if you're willing to come in repentance, a conscious turning from sin and the love of it, to embrace the Savior who died for you and put your love in Him, God will transform. He will change your life. And I could talk about a lot of ways in which He does that. But I just say the biggest of all is to go from being a child of Satan and bound for hell to become a child of the King and be going to heaven. And based on the authority of God's Word, you can know that and you can experience that reality in your life. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer.